This morning, I thought I would begin a new series of messages from the book of Hosea. Oftentimes, we spend a whole lot of time in the New Testament and very little time in the Old Testament. And, of course, as a minister, I think about that often. It's so easy to do that. And so I wanted to spend some time in Hosea with you as I be preaching here from time to time in the morning. Then I'll continue on in the evening services with 1 John until we are done with that epistle, and then we'll consider a different a series of messages. But in the meantime, I was struck by Dr. Klotke's presentation a couple of weeks ago, and his presentation on what was happening in Germany, the Gaia theology, the earth-centered teaching that was prevalent in that country, and perhaps throughout the continent of Europe. They are, and how resistant they are to hearing anything different. It struck me that there's a lot of what's going on there that we're not all that much further behind them, traveling down that path, especially as we become more enthralled with, people become more enthralled with evolution. And that is a huge concern, because it becomes more earth-focused, this world's focus. And so we need to be strong in working against that. And there's many ways of doing that. And a lot of that is that we need to continue to be built up in the faith. And so that's why I picked Hosea. It's a book of not only judgment and warning, I should say, but also a book of promise. And there's always that intertwined message throughout the whole prophetic book of Hosea. And so that's why I've chosen Hosea, because even in the midst of all that's going on around us, there is hope. We must not get discouraged. And when people resist us, we must continue on. Don't let their rejection of the message prevent us or keep us from continuing on in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things that has concerns me is that it would be a time of discouragement. We must not get discouraged in faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, though there's much resistance. And it's not just from the outside world. It's from within the churches, many, many churches. And so we need to be aware of that. And we'll talk about that more in the introduction. This morning is just basically an introduction to the book of Hosea. We'll look at just kind of an overview of it this morning. Then beginning next week, we'll dive into more of the details of it. This morning I want to read from the first chapter of Hosea, and then also the first verse of chapter 2. Beloved in the Lord, this is the Word of God, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. The Word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Adibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She had conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, or by sword, or battle, by horses, or horsemen. And when she was weaned, Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, and great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. And so I've read God's word, Hosea chapters 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. And may he bless the reading of his word. And pray, Lord, that you would be with us now, that you would open your word to us, Lord, that we might have eyes to see and hearts to believe, Lord, that the message would be clear and that you would be glorified in all that is said. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, as I introduced 2 Kings chapter 4, the time the book was written, the book of Hosea was written, was a time when there was two nations that had formed the northern kingdom, which was referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which carried the name Judah. And there was trouble in the northern kingdom, even more so than Judah. And this is all recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, how that all came about. We read how Jeroboam, after King Solomon died, took 10 of the tribes of Israel and formed the northern kingdom. Of course, God had prophesied this, had said this is what was going to happen. And so this was took place. But Jeroboam was fearful that the people would return to Jerusalem to worship there, and their hearts would grow for fondness for that for the people in that land, and that he would lose control over them. And so in his mind, the existence of the northern kingdom needed to be secured, and establishing a new religion would eliminate the need for the people to go back to Jerusalem to worship. And thus, Jeroboam, in instituting a new way of worshiping Jehovah God, set up golden calves, which was set up in the wilderness, if you recall, in their exodus, when Aaron had made all the golden calf from all the gold that was contributed, and they bowed down to it as though that golden calf was Jehovah God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Well, Jeroboam reinstituted that form of worship as he set up the two golden calves, one in Samaria and the other one in Dan, further north, declaring that they were Jehovah God that led them out of Egypt. Jeroboam then drove out the Levite priests who had been properly, legitimately ordained of God to serve him in the temple. And he drove all those Levite priests out of the northern kingdom. And what he did is he, because he had these places of worship, they needed priests, didn't they? And so he set up this illegitimate priesthood. And in doing so, he established the so-called state religion of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, although the sin of Jeroboam was considered by its worshipers as the worship of Jehovah under the symbol of the calf, that form of worship was a transgression of the basic law of the covenant which the Lord had made with Israel. It was a formal departure from Jehovah, the true God, whereby the worship of the people became a political institution in direct conflict with the idea of the kingdom of God. The sanctuary of Jehovah was changed into a sanctuary of the king, as we see from Amos 7:13. Their hearts were turned away from serving Jehovah God to serving these golden calves, the idolatry that had been set up. Thus began the apostasy of the northern kingdom of Israel. This apostasy continued as an infectious disease that grew and spread. It even began to infect the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, this apostasy naturally led to embracing other ideas of worship. After all, when you forsake the truth that's been revealed to us in Scripture, what's to prevent us from embracing other forms of worship, other teachings that, you know, we might want to embrace that satisfies our perceived needs and wants and desires and passions. And so they embraced the worship of the other nations through Baal worship. And in fact, Baal worship was a means of worshiping Jehovah God. We'll see that later on in chapter 2, verses 13 and 16, that Jehovah himself was made into Baal, so that the people called him their Baal, their master, and observed the days of Baal. Jehovah was thereby brought down to the same level as the gods of the nations. So steeped into idolatry and so blinded by their obstinate mindset that even when the Lord chastened them, they wouldn't repent. They didn't repent of their idolatry. Before Hosea wrote this prophecy of warning and promise, the Lord brought severe chastening upon Israel by delivering it up to two kings of Syria, Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad. During the reigns of kings Jehu and Jehoahaz of the northern kingdom, these two kings of Syria so struck Israel and surrounded it, Israel began to be cut off from other countries with which it conducted its trade. And you can read about the territory that was lost to Hazael and the oppression that Hazael and his son inflicted upon the people of the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 10, 32-33 and 13-3. And even though The Lord chastened his covenant people severely. Israel refused to turn from their spiritual idolatry and the worship of the golden calves in Samaria and Dan. The Lord's chastening of his covenant people of the northern kingdom did not induce them to repent of their idolatry, nor did his love and grace that he showed toward them during the reigns of Jehoahaz and his son Jeroboam II lead them to repentance. During the reign of Jehoahaz, we read in 2 Kings 13, 22-23, that the Lord delivered Israel from the oppressive hand of the king of Syria, Hazael, in verse 23, telling us, quote, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence, end quote. And then in chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, we read, quote, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under the heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Even though the Lord was gracious and merciful toward the covenant people of Israel, they still refused to repent of their sin. Even the kings didn't forsake the state-sponsored worship of the calves in Samaria and Dan. Jehu abolished Baal worship in the northern kingdom. However, he tore down the physical idols and places of worship of Baal so that the worship of Jehovah could be raised up again. But he didn't destroy the golden calves, as he ought to have, right? Because they wanted to maintain the state religion. And so they worshiped Jehovah God under those symbols, under that symbol, the golden calves. The kings believed that to destroy these idols set up by King Jeroboam I would mean the people would go to Jerusalem to worship, and in their minds that would most certainly mean the northern kingdom would cease to exist eventually. Though there was an outward appearance of worshiping him, there was an inward apostasy from the Lord. And this inward apostasy had the natural effect of demoralizing the nation or the national life of Israel. The faithlessness of the covenant people not only brought about the severe chastisements of God, their unfaithfulness towards serving and worshiping God and his word has also led to their faithlessness toward one another. When the covenant people neglect to love God with all their heart, love towards others also disappears and leads to corrupt behavior and all sorts of evil and vile passions. One can safely say that spiritual adultery leads to carnal adultery, lust, and vile passions of all sorts. Thus all bonds of love, of chastity, and of order are loosened and broken, which we'll learn in particular when we look at Hosea chapter 4. This carnal adultery, whether physical or just in the mind, becomes the accepted norm of the people. It will give birth to an ungodly and unbiblical culture and worldview. Isn't that what we see today? We see that all around us. Thus, the context in which the book of Hosea was written can be summarized looking at three areas of life of the people, the covenant people of the northern kingdom. Politically, it was a nation of anarchy, bloodshed, and revolt. Threats from other nations grew, especially from Syria. But Assyria would prove to be the nation to destroy the northern kingdom, with the Lord sparing only a remnant. Within the nation, politics could be described as corrupt, evil, self-serving. The murder of kings showed a disregard and disrespect for those in authority, a violation of the fourth commandment. Socially, what developed was a world of compromising and corruption. Social structures fell apart. Major crime exploded. And the family life disintegrated. And then religiously, it could be summed up with two words, idolatry and corruption. Baal worship and religious prostitution flourished. People continued to pervert Mosaic faith. Most of all, they did not know God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. As I mentioned, I asked the question, doesn't this all look so familiar to what's happening today? Are we not following the same trend theologically in many churches? The gods of humanism and their offspring of evolution and the LGBTQ movement, among other social, theological, and moral abominations, upholding man's opinion and thoughts higher than God's truth and His historical testimony. Haven't they done the same thing? These abominations are even given a form of so-called legitimacy with Christian covenant, within the Christian covenant community, with names like theistic evolution, whatever that means. Christian love and compassion that's been redefined, or as they don't say redefined anymore, it's called refining these terms. Like they need to be purified or made more definitive, like there wasn't any clarity before. Or they label vile passions as godly affection. There's nothing godly about any of it, but rather pure rebellion against the only true and living God and His salvation through Jesus Christ. From the Heidelberg, Catechism question number 95, we learn the definition of idolatry. The question is simply asked, what is idolatry? The answer to which is, quote, idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word, end quote. A short answer, but just packed full of meaning and significance. Thus, an idol can be some idea or object in which one places their trust rather than the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. It is in essence saying that even though the covenant people of the northern kingdom labeled the God they worship with the name Jehovah, it was their idea of who He was that made what they worshiped an idol, as they conceived of Him as being in the form of the golden calves. Thus, just because you are performing an outward ceremony or performing the rites of worship does not mean you're worshiping the one true God. If you have conceived in your mind an idea about God that is not revealed in Scripture, such as what the people of the northern kingdom of Hosea in Hosea's time did. It's not just to replace the one true God, but it's also to set Him alongside of as a co-equal to other gods of man's making. Thus, to say that all religions of the world are merely different paths leading to heaven is to embrace a form of idolatry. As we have seen, this was also the sin of Israel. And it is in this way that many churches today, both Roman Catholic and many Protestant churches, practice idolatry when they worship and hold to this view. For example, did you know that the Roman Catholic popes conceive of our Savior Jesus Christ that fit well within the definition of idolatry that's given to us in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the first two commandments of the law of God? You might ask, well, how is that possible? Well, there's a couple of statements. There's some statements that have been made by recent Roman Catholic popes that will help clarify this. This is not just accusations made without any support, which we see oftentimes, especially within the political arena. In 1998, Pope John Paul II made the statement that as long as a person was sincere in his practice of their religion following the dictate of their heart or their conscience, it was not necessary to recognize or acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior, but to merely respond positively to God's invitation and receive salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, a person merely has to acknowledge that Jesus is a Savior, but can practice whatever religion he or she desires, following the dictate of their conscience. And this is just simply idolatry, not only idolatry, but also blasphemy against the only true and living Savior, Jesus Christ, who they took an oath to proclaim and to protect his name, which they have not. And this is exactly what was practiced by Israel during the days in which Hosea wrote his prophetic warning and promise. Another pope, Pope Benedict, stated that he accepts the union of all religions and denominations as part of the universal church, despite most of them not seeing Jesus as the true Savior of man. Astounding, isn't it? But in the book that Pope Benedict wrote, The Jewish People and Their Sacred Scripture in the Christian Bible, he states that Christians must admit that it is possible that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, not the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He says that the Old Testament does not point unequivocally to Jesus Christ, and that Christians must accept that there is a possibility that salvation through Jesus Christ is not necessary. This is nothing less than a denial of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish in the Christian faith. Undermines the Christian faith entirely, doesn't it? Placing other religions, and especially the modern day Jewish religion, on the same level as Christianity is just simply idolatry. This pope is seeking to normalize this way of thinking, saying it does not matter what religion you practice. If you practice it with sincerity, you'll be saved. Isn't this putting one's trust in a salvation which is through another religion? Actually, it's a works-oriented religion. Putting it on an equal level as that of the salvation which is through Jesus Christ alone, who purchased with his precious blood our redemption from sin and the power of the devil. That is, we are to embrace by faith, by true faith. And if salvation is possible through some other religion, then Christ died in vain. And isn't that what the Pope is spewing forth from his ungodly, self-glorifying heart? Indeed, he does, in direct contradiction to what Scripture teaches us. The apostle tells the church in Corinth to flee idolatry, into which they were falling. The same type of henotheistic worship as Israel did is described in the beginning verses of chapter 10. It's the same warning we see as we look at the book of Hosea. Even many Protestant churches today have fallen into this sort of idolatry. They may not pray to any carved images, but they believe and teach that Jesus and Christianity is one path among many paths to God, to heaven. Yet Scripture teaches us to the contrary. Indeed, Jesus himself said, quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me," end quote. John 14:6. Is the Pope and the other Protestant leaders calling Jesus a liar when they teach that all religions lead to heaven? But isn't that what they're saying? Jesus lied. He lied to us. He's not the only way to the Father. And that's what these men are saying. Jesus also said to Nicodemus, a Jewish Pharisee, quote, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:18. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you remain in the state of condemnation into which you were born. You must believe in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. And in Acts 4:12, Peter declared before the Jewish council, quote, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," end quote. Again, the Pope is saying that Peter misspoke here when he declared that the Jews must come to Jesus Christ, be saved through him, by faith and in true repentance. Now, whose word are you going to believe? Whose word are you going to trust? Jesus Christ and the Apostle Peter, or the Pope, or some other Protestant religious leader who thinks the same way as the Pope, who think that their opinions matter, have far greater weight than that of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Peter? To say, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior?" and then turn around and say that he is not necessarily the way to heaven or the only way, makes absolutely no sense. And this is just another form of idolatry. Why believe in Jesus at all if you can be saved by any means that you can dream up? Let's not forget that the Lord has commanded us in the first two of his Ten Commandments that we are to have no other gods before him. And we are not to make any carved images of anything in creation to bow down before and serve, such as the Roman Catholics and many others in various religions do. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4 warns his readers not to follow after their forefathers in rebelling against God in the form of idolatry. He's referring specifically to the idolatry that was done in the wilderness. But it's the same idolatry that was being held to in the time of Hosea, and today with many churches. Let's also not forget that what we are taught from the Scriptures and expressed in Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 30, where we learn that those who seek their salvation and welfare from saints themselves or anyone else, they don't believe and the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Since, quote, although they make their boast of Him, yet in their deeds they deny the only Savior, Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in Him all that is necessary for their salvation. End quote. Those who do not believe that Jesus is a complete Savior, is the only Savior, do not believe in the Jesus of Scripture. They believe in some other Jesus, which is idolatry. The same kind of idolatry the northern kingdom of Israel practice. It's a shame that when people talk about Jesus, after you're hearing from them and talking to them after a while, you're inclined to ask them, which Jesus do you believe in? That's unbelievable to have to do that. Here you talk to a person that's been going to church all their lives. They say, oh, I believe in Jesus. And yet after you get into a conversation with them, you feel compelled. You have to say, well, what Jesus do you believe in? And they'll say, oh, I believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And I said, well, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus is such and such? Or so and so? Or just merely a man, a good man, a prophet, or just a prophet. Not God, who took on Him the form of man, the very nature of man in body and soul. Came to suffer and die on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, and by the shedding of His blood, redeeming us from the power of sin. And by His resurrection, giving us that hope of everlasting life, so that when we put our trust in Him and Him alone, He is the Savior of the world. Not because He saves all the world, but because He's the only Savior there is. That's what it means when we talk about that in 1 John chapter 2. We looked at that when we're studying 1 John. Doesn't mean he saves everybody. It means that there is no other Savior. There is no other hope but Jesus Christ. And if we don't believe in that Jesus, we believe in an idol. And that's what we have to beg our friends, our relatives, our associates, our fellow students, we had to beg them to consider the implications of what they hold to and what they believe in concerning Jesus Christ. So we see that while Hosea was written several thousand years ago, the message that he wrote to the northern kingdom of Israel is just as relevant to today's religious climate. The spiritual adultery within the Christian community is quite evident and so pervasive that it is even considered the new normal, if you want to consider what's around us normal. You know, normal was before the fall. That was normal. We don't live in a normal world. We live in a fallen world. By the way, I'm just kind of shooting my mouth off here. But we have the sense of normal. We can only know what the normal is from God's Word. God is the one that created what's normal. This is the standard of normal, not man's definition of normal that he makes up in his mind, even those who profess faith in Christ. In this book of Hosea, we will see the rebellion and rejection of God's Word and God's way of worship and salvation by His covenant people. We'll see the consequences of their rebellion and rejection as God reminds his covenant people of his much chastening by sending invading nations to oppress them, and then showing mercy to them by delivering them from the oppressive hand of their enemies, as was mentioned earlier in this message. And then we'll see how God warns Israel of the judgment he was about to send them for refusing to repent of their sin, listening to the voice of man rather than the voice of God through his prophets' chastisements and his love that he demonstrated toward them and the mercies that he showed. But even in the judgment of God, he sends against the nation of Israel. There's a promise, the promise of hope for those who repent. For those who do repent, the Lord will restore, and yet his reach and his promise of restoration will go beyond just the Jewish nation. It will reach out to a people who are called, quote, not his people, end quote. And I'll give you a little hint, because that was in the first chapter. We'll come to that in next one or two sessions. I don't remember where I expounded on that part of it in chapter 1. It says, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons and of the living God. I'll expound on that later on, but just to give you a hint, that's you and I. There's not much of a hint. It's giving away the whole program. But it is you and I. This promise. And so we see Hosea was written not only to warn, but also to give promise. In the meantime, before we get into the details of Hosea, let us consider how subtle and easy it is to fall into spiritual adultery, just as it was for the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. We see it all around us in many churches. They profess faith in Jesus Christ, but their hearts and in their words and in their practice, they deny him as the only Savior, which means they are really without any hope of everlasting life and will stand condemned before holy, righteous, and just God, because they have refused to embrace Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. Beloved in the Lord, as we witness Christ to others in our community, let us stand firm in the faith of our Lord, who has revealed himself in his word, who has redeemed us, not by silver or gold, and not by the sincere practice of some pagan religion, but God has redeemed us to be his own, only by the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross once and for all time on our behalf. And he obtained for us the forgiveness of sin, righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. The world will not change ever since the fall. It will be what it is, unless God, through the washing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, changes the heart of man in the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope for this world. The answer to the problems of the world and of the nations is not a political answer, nor is the answer found in social, economic, and environmental reforms. The answer is a reformation that only God can make, as we, by his grace, remain focused upon our mission that was given to us by our Lord in Mark 16:15 and in Matthew 28:19-20, proclaiming the message of the cross to sinners, making disciples of nations, praying that God will give the people ears to hear and hearts to believe in him, who is the only way of salvation, God's way of salvation. Now, having said that, I don't want people who are called into, who feel like they're being called into, go into politics. I don't want you to shy away from that. If you are strong in the Lord, know that if you go into politics, you're going to get a lot of opposition. If you go to teach at a secular university, you're going to get a lot of opposition. And you may not last very long in there if you stay strong in the Lord and the truths that are revealed. But we have to stand strong. We have to take the gospel message, whether it's from the pulpit or from the street or from the House of Congress. That gospel message is a message of the power of God unto salvation, and that's what's going to save this nation. His hearts are changed one by one. Let each of us ask ourselves, is Jesus Christ all that is necessary to my salvation? If not, won't you this day come to Him by faith and true repentance of your sins and trusting Him alone, who has purchased not only others from their sins, but you also, resting in all that He obtained on your behalf. Then let us, by God's grace, in the power of His Word and Spirit, stand firm against the false teaching that all religions lead to heaven, being always ready to defend the faith in Jesus Christ alone, having set apart the Lord in our hearts so that we will always be ready to give, quote, a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. 1 Peter 3:15, 16. Beloved in the Lord, be diligent to test all things, whether spoken or written by the word of truth. Test all things by the word of truth. Test all things, whether they're spoken or whether they're in written form. Don't just take people's word for it. Test it by the word of truth, which is our only standard of faith and practice to the glory of God. For to Him alone belong all glory, honor, wisdom, and power forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You for Your mercies and for Your loving kindness toward us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, in this book of Hosea, we see a lot of what is going on today. In fact, Lord, it's not too much different than what has been going on all along since the fall. People striving to fight against Your hand, fight against the truths that are revealed, try to make up a God in their own image rather than worshiping the God in whose image they are. And so, Lord, pray that You would give us strength and boldness and courage as we live out our lives this week. Fill us with Your Spirit. Lord, keep our hearts close unto You through Your Word as we meditate on Your Word each and every day. As Dr. Beakey strongly recommends that we, reminds us that we are to not only just read Your Word, but meditate upon it. Giving ourselves to prayer each and every day. The battle is great. We cannot do it on our own. And so, Lord, pray that You would fill us with Your strength. We overcome the false teachings that are so prevalent in the world today, and seeking to squash out the truth, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Let's be strong in You, to Your glory and honor, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.